We're going to continue this morning, part two, life as a trial, if you will. And remember what I told you last time we were together is we actually did just two verses, but we did the introduction of James as well. We have five chapters, and the theme of James, of course, is growing up. It's spiritual maturity. So we have five chapters as we go through them. All of us, from the pulpit all the way down, all of us, we can measure, if you will, our spiritual maturity. Are we advancing? Are we really growing in Christ-likeness and so forth? Now, James, again, you have to forgive me this morning. I got something. I talked with a Baptist yesterday, and I'm teasing. I'm joking. I don't know why I do that. Lord, forgive me. I mean, I love the Baptist, you know. That's why I mention them so much, you know. But James is all about growing up. In other words, not just having the talk, but having the walk. In other words, professing to believe something, but then hearing it and then doing it or applying it into our lives. James teaches us also. It takes the first book, of course, ever written, I believe, in the New Testament. It goes all the way back all that time, but it's just as relevant today. We're all going to have trials. We're all going to have adversities. And a lot of people, and I say this with love, they refrain from really even teaching James on a Sunday morning service because it seems like a downer. James is not a downer. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God, man, is profitable. Without the Word of God, we are incomplete, aren't we? We're not equipped. So James is a very important book. See, life is full of trials, isn't it, right? Okay, so here we have, like I told you the last time we were together, there is no higher occurrence of imperatives or commandments or commands in any other New Testament book as the book of James. We have 108 verses, but within those 108 verses, you have 54 commands. Now, with all that being said, remember that it's written to Jewish Christians by James, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they now have been suffering persecution. And so they are all scattered abroad, and they're going through difficult times. And so he pens this letter to them, and he starts off, and let's, even though I used this last Sunday, let's go ahead and go to verse 2. He says, "My brethren," he says, "I want you to count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And like I said last time we were together, it's amazing what James did. He did not say, "I feel sorry for you." He didn't say, "I know it's hard. I know that you're being tossed to and fro in different countries and new people, new languages, and you're not home," and so forth. And he says, "I know it's difficult." He didn't do that. He starts off, like I told you, he's like a drill sergeant, remember? He starts off with commands. He says, "I want you to do something, okay? You know, count it all joy. You're going through various trials. I want you to count it all joy right now." So he does that. Why? Because I can assure you, is it our natural response that when we go into encounter a trial in our life, and we all will have them, do we go, "Okay, I'm getting ready to count this all joy"? I don't do that. No, it goes against the grain of who we are, doesn't it, in a way? But you have to remember, are we born again? Are we a supernatural people? Yes, we are. We're a new creation in Christ. And so that is a command. Now, you know, I told you last Sunday, I said, well, that must be a wrong translation. So let me give you a few that I didn't give you last Sunday. From the New English Translation, it says, "Count yourselves supremely happy." The New Living Translations, it says this. He says, "Whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy." That does that deep? Come on, folks. I mean, let it be an opportunity for joy when a trial comes. And Phillips is my favorite. I read it last time. "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Is that what you call a trial when it comes into your life? Do you say, "Here comes my friend"? Well, you know what? That is imperative that we do so. I mean, it is so important. And why do I say that? Because you're going to have trials in your life. And God says, here's what you need to do. Here's how you're going to get through this trial. You're going to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now listen, in verse 2, it's very important here, because it says, literally it would read in the Greek, all joy counted. And so it starts off with the word all. In Greek, it's pas. Okay? And so that word right there in the Greek means the totality of things, the total, not just half joy or a little bit of joy mixed with grief. It means total and complete joy in your life when you face a trial. Now listen, that word joy there is the same word used in Matthew 2:10 whenever the wise men, they saw the star, and it says they rejoiced. And listen, what did they did? They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, or with ecstatic joy, as the Amplified Version says. Now, that is the same word that's used in verse 2, loved one. It's also the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5:10 when he talks about being persecuted for his name's sake, reviled and so forth. When people say all manner of evil against you, he says, rejoice. And did you know that word is a command? He commands it. He says, be glad. I want you to rejoice. I want you to do it right now. And then he says, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus, when he was talking in the Gospel of Luke in 15:7, he says, there will be more joy in heaven, same word, over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. One sinner, the value of one person. Think about it. God said, there is joy. Jesus said, joy in heaven because of that. In Luke 15:10, he says it again. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy, same word in verse 2 of James, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, listen very carefully. What James is not commanding, that's very important. It doesn't mean we're going to go through the trial with a smile on our face, does it? No, that's not what this is talking about. It's not saying that a trial, every bit of the trial, is just all joy, or count it all joy if you escape the trial. That's what we would probably say. No, that's not what it says at all. Listen, this is telling us something that's very important. He uses the word, count it all joy, when. Not if, but when. What does that teach us? It teaches us that trials are the norm for the believer, that we're not exempt from them, loved one, and they are guaranteed for all Christians. Listen, Christianity doesn't shelter the believer from adversity. Now, a lot of people believe that, but that is not true. Now, so we know, we're told that we're going to have trials in our life. It is the absolute norm, okay? So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, now, don't think it strange, don't think it odd, or like this shouldn't be happening to you, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you or to test you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, that you may be glad with exceeding joy. See, there's a mindset in the church that says, okay, if I really know God's word, and if I really know the Word of God better, I'm not going to have any trials. Is that true? No, that's not true at all. Or if I prayed more, I would not be having any trials. No. If I was very good, the Pastor Bill, No, listen. Why does he command us this? Listen very carefully now. You know, no Christian is exempt from trials, but every Christian is, whether they know it, believe it or not, they are equipped for trials, okay? Now, how can you count it? It's a command. How can you count it all joy unless you have the joy? Isn't that true? Come on now. But you do have it. That's why God commands us. Count it all joy in a trial. And he would never command us to do anything that he doesn't, number one, enable us to do or empower us to do. No, the joy that he's talking about here belongs only to one kind of people on earth, and that is to a Christian. Joy from God is a gift, amen? And we have it right now. Jesus said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Man, his joy is living in us. In Galatians 5:22, it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and so forth and so forth." The nine ramifications, if you will, but all by the same person, the Holy Spirit of God. It says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit, not Bill's, not the fruit of Bill. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm not the cause of my joy. The Holy Spirit who is in me, you and I, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We're permanently sealed with the Spirit of God. He's always with us. He's always leading us. It is his joy. You're not the source of the fruit. Your obedience then lets the fruit come out. Amen? That's right. So listen, the Holy Spirit himself is a direct source of the fruit, and we have this supernatural joy living in us. Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." We need his strength and his joy when we go through a trial, because no trial has joy, okay? The only joy that you're going to find in a trial is going to be the joy that God has already put into your heart. And that's why it's so important. That's why it says for us to consider it, to count. The word count means to consider it. Check it out. Really, really understand what that means there and so forth. You know, instead of looking at the trial, we all need to look, especially if you're older, because you've been through them. You look at the trial, okay, I'm in the trial. But you look down the road and you know that trial is going to finally end one way or another. And so you want to look at the outcome of the trial. That's very, very important. And the word where it says count, count it all joy, the word count in Greek is a bookkeeping term, okay, a banking term. And so a trial is not a debit, it is a credit in our life. See, every trial that you go through, no matter what it is, you have to believe somehow in God's eyes something is, he's doing something, he's allowing something to happen, and that you believe that you're going to gain from the trial. No pain, no gain, amen? So we go through those things. So to go through a trial, to count it all joy, you have to believe that the trial that you're going through, no matter what it might be, the trial that you're going through has benefit for you. And another thing that we need to always remember, trials are not punishment from God. Do you understand? Never. God is a good God. Amen. Yeah, no. Listen, they are tests. Look at verse 3. He tells us. Here's another command to know or knowing. He says, knowing that the testing of your what? Your faith. There it comes. That's one of always the test right there. The testing of your faith. Now, it says produces patience. So we have to know that says to us that the trial is working for us. It is not working against us. And the test, what's being tested, is our faith. And you say, well, Bill, why not hope or love or something like that? Why faith? Because faith is our foundation, isn't it? Romans 1:17, the just must live by faith. Why? Satan hates faith. Ephesians 6:16, remember the shield of faith. And we know that without faith, you cannot please God. So that is our foundation. Remember that trials always, since we are believers, trials always have a target, and it's your faith, okay? 1 Peter 1:6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, or literally, you continually jump for joy, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, or all kinds of trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it, meaning your faith, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the aim of testing of your faith is never to destroy your faith. It's always to increase your faith. Amen? It's always to make us grow up. Here's what a trial does. A trial is like a burning fire. It burns off of us the things that are keeping us bound, okay? Boy, and I understand that one very well. No, listen, testing of your faith, trials. Trials from God, or just in life in general, because God knows what we're going through, would be very, very cruel unless they had a good purpose. Amen? Boy, that's a true word. They have a benefit for you and me. So it says here, look at verse 3 again. It says, knowing, that word is gnosko. Gnosko means knowledge, which is gained by experience, okay? Knowing that gnosko, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now listen, you know this is true. I know this is true. You will never really know what you really believe until you go through hard times. And when you go through hard times, they're hard. That's why they call them hard times. Okay? And when you go through that, that's when we learn, if we're obedient, that is. That's when we go to God's word and said, okay, Lord, by faith, I believe what you're saying. I stand on it. And it comes to pass, and you learn. But if gnosko is absent, that gaining knowledge by experience in a trial, if it's absent, well, you know what? You weren't willing to obey. And a lot of people, a lot of believers, that's where they are. See, Jesus told us in John 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, God's will, he will know of the teaching, or gnosko. He will gain experience from the teaching of God's word, whether it's God or whether I speak by myself. So when the word testing there, when it says our faith is being tested, the word means proved. It's like metals that are tested by fire for impurities to see if they're the real thing or not. And so that process of determining if your faith is truly genuine. Now, the testing of our faith, the test or the trials, they purify our faith. It develops something in our heart, in our life. It produces, it says, in patience, or the word really is endurance or perseverance. In other words, you're not going to give up. You're not going to give up at all. You're just going to keep pressing on. You're going to hold on to the promises of God. You don't, amen? And that's what we have to do, that we have to bear them up. Now listen to me now. Endurance or perseverance is not developed by in your prayer closet. You're not going to get any of that there, okay? It's by tribulation that patience, Romans 5:3, tribulation produces a perseverance. Amen? Yes. Anybody want tribulation? Remember how you said, don't pray for patience, you know? Right. Yeah, you know, don't do that because you'll get it. No, so it's not developed by prayer. It's not developed, endurance is not developed by, listening to your favorite pastor. Or it's not by memorizing scripture. Only trials test your faith. Someone said this, adversity introduces a man to himself. That is a true word, isn't it? You really get to know who you really are. You know, someone said this, I think it was Socrates, but I don't know, I just have the verse. It says, the unexamined life is not worth living. Isn't that a good word? The unexamined life. In other words, if you've not been tested, you don't even really know who you are. You know what Chubby Checker? Anybody remember Chubby Checker? I do. I saw him in concert, but that's another story. A long time. You know, what did he say? He said, you never know. What did he say? You never know how secure you are until you lose all of your security. That's a true word, isn't it? When everything is gone, you never know who you really, really are. Barclay, he comments about trials. He says, they're not meant to make us fall. They're meant to make us soar. They're not meant to defeat us. They're meant to be defeated. They're not meant to make us weaker. They're meant to make us stronger. Therefore, we should not bemoan them. We should rejoice in them. Erwin Lutzer says it this way, God often puts us in situations that are too much for us so that we will learn that no situation is too much for him. That's a good word, amen? But Job, listen to what he says in Job 23:10. He says, well, God knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, when it's all finished, he says, this is faith talking, listen, I shall come forth as gold. Listen to me. I would not trade what I have gained through the trials of life. I would not trade. Not one of them. See, that's how you're molded and shaped. That's how you stand strong in battle. Because you've gone through it. And you persevere. You're not going to give up. You're bearing under that load. But we have to do something. Look what he says in verse 4. He gives us another command. He says, but let endurance, or let that patience, okay, have its perfect what? Work. So God is, see, he's not destroying us there. He's molding us. He's working on us. He says, why? Well, that you may be perfect. That doesn't mean that you may be sinless. It means that you may grow up, that you may be mature and complete or perfectly equipped, lacking what?
Nothing.
In other words, not left behind in anything. You're growing up, glory to glory to glory, you're growing up. Now, but he uses that word, a command. He says, let patience. That means you have to submit to the Lord. You know, the goal here is not endurance. The goal is growing up, okay? In maturity for all of us. Now, I'm going to tell you something about this command here. It is a hard-hitting command by James. But to me, it's absolutely brilliant because it is filled with God's mercy in the various trials that you're going to face in this life. It teaches me something. It teaches me if we will go through trials God's way, not run from them, but go through them God's way. Amen? If we will do that, we're going to feel the trial, but we're going to hurt the least because we do it God's way. Does that make sense? Boy, and that is, to me, that is powerful because, listen, I don't know about you, but when it says count it all joy, how in the world? That is an over-the-top command, isn't it? Count it all joy in the trial. And I would say, God, you got to help me. And I did. I have cried out to God in my younger days, in my first pastorate, so forth. Man, I have cried at God, you've got to help me. I didn't know what God was doing. You got to help me. Lord, get me through this, and you got to enable me to endure. How can I count this, what I'm going through, with all joy when there's no food in the refrigerator? Amen? And I don't have a job. I can't pay my bills or whatever's happening. Well, God has given me what I needed. Now look at it. This is so important. Verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask Siri. No, I'm sorry. Google. No. Now listen very carefully. I don't know why the translators did this, but in the Greek, they left out a word, and I don't know how to pronounce it. It's the word day, D-E in Greek, okay, which means the word but, which tells us this, that not just a few Christians need God's wisdom in a trial. Every Christian needs God's wisdom in a trial. Amen? So the goal of verse 4, again, is maturity. But the only way we're going to grow up in a trial is with the wisdom of God. If you don't have that, you can't get through the trial. There's no way. So wisdom defined is the right use of knowledge, okay? Another version is wisdom is God's truth applied. Knowledge is a dangerous thing, okay? Well, I mean, I see some of the things that we're doing, our government, and they say, well, this is going to do this. Well, no, you don't know what it's going to do. But you have knowledge, but you don't have any wisdom. You understand? See, knowledge is knowing how to use a gun. Amen? I know how to clean it. I know how to fire it. I know how to use that gun. Wisdom or knowledge is knowing how to use the gun, but wisdom is knowing when not to use it and when to keep it in your holster. Amen? See, knowledge understands, if you get on 377, you know where the lights are, and knowledge tells you there is a red light up ahead. Amen? Wisdom, though, says you better put on the brakes. Does that make sense? See, there's a big difference. See, wisdom is knowing what to do next in a trial. And boy, that is so vital. The Bible says, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning or the starting point of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, it says, get. That's like a Texan. Get wisdom. You know what I mean? Well, here's the problem. Okay, where do we find or where do we get wisdom? Where can it be found? Now, let me give you the scripture. In Job, he tells us in Job 28:1, let me read it to you. It says, Job says, surely there's a mine for silver. Well, there is even a place for gold where it's refined. And iron is taken from the earth. Copper is smelted from the ore. What is he saying? He's saying man knows where to find precious, valuable minerals and gems. Amen? They even know how to mine for them. Now, question, does it take tremendous effort when you, if you're going to go and dig for gold or whatnot? Yes, yeah, it's laborious, you bet, if you're going to find treasure. So man will risk their lives. I don't know if you've been watching. Have you been? Oh, never mind. I don't want to go. It's on PBS, but I won't tell you. But the buffalo. Oh, it was hard. Never mind. Men will risk their lives to gain money or you know what I'm saying? To get rich. But will they labor like that to find and obtain the wisdom of God? That's why Job says in 28:12 of Job, where can wisdom be found? And those and where is the place of understanding? So I can tell you, where can wisdom be found? Siri doesn't know. She doesn't have a clue. No technology on earth can find wisdom. AI. They're not wise. The artificial intelligence is not wise. They're just filled with knowledge. Do you understand that? They have absolutely no wisdom. But wisdom is the greatest treasure any treasure on earth, okay? It says in Job 28:13 about God's wisdom. Listen to this one. Man doesn't know its value. Nor is it found, meaning wisdom, in the land of the living. Did you catch that? God's wisdom is not found any place on this planet. It's not found here, he says. With all the incredible, unbelievable knowledge that we have just in America, why aren't our lives getting any better? Why aren't we stopping thinking, oh, come on. You know, I'll tell you why. Man doesn't know the value of wisdom. Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man. You want to be happy today? Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, her gain more than fine gold. Here, listen carefully. She, wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her. So wisdom, where does it come from? Job says in Job 28:20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Listen carefully. He says, it is hidden from the eyes of all living, every person on earth. It's hidden, it says, and concealed from the birds of the air, destruction and death. They say, well, we've heard about it. We've heard a report, meaning we've heard a rumor about it in our ears. So it's not in the land of the dead. It's not in the land of the living. But God understands its way, and he knows its place. Now, you must have God's divine wisdom when you face a trial in your life, and only God has it. Do you understand? Job says in Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord. That means to do what he says to do. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Listen, life is full of trials. And wisdom is not when we get to heaven, loved one. Wisdom is now on this planet. We need it now. Amen? We don't know what's coming tomorrow. That's why we need to be in God's Word, renewing our minds. Man, we need to understand that because there's only two kinds of wisdom on this planet. One, we can come from heaven, and one that's on this planet. We have the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world. When we get over to James chapter 3, I think it's 13 through 18, we're going to find out that there's wisdom above and there's only wisdom below, and we know that is from hell. Amen? Yeah. Oh, listen, and here's what's tragic. The believer today is either drinking from the wisdom of God or the wisdom of this world. But 1 Corinthians 3:19 says this. God says, for the wisdom, not the knowledge of the world, but the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Why? Human wisdom can't know God. Human wisdom doesn't even want to find God. You see, the cross, man looks at the cross and they say, the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness. But it's only the cross that can help them. In other words, they don't know what's wrong in life because they don't know that they're sinners. And sin is the cause, loved one. Listen, we know where wisdom can be found, but how in the world do we obtain wisdom for a trial? Well, here comes the next command. Look at it, verse 5. It says, let him ask of God. I like the Amplified version. It says, let him ask of the giving God who gives. Now listen, if you're in a trial, and I've prayed for this and I was wrong. Lord, I'm in a trial. And I ask, it says, let him ask God. And I go, God, I need courage. I need courage in this trial. God says, no answer. Lord, I need strength to get through it. I need your grace. You have my grace, Bill. You have my strength. You follow me. Listen very carefully. Let him ask of God. There's a command. Now, wisdom for your trial only comes by prayer. That is so important. It only comes by prayer. When we get over to chapter 4, verse 2 of James, what's he going to say? You have not because you ask not. No, see, prayer is the work. Now, wisdom is a gift from God. You don't have to beg for it. You don't have to earn it. He just says, all you have to do is obey me. Just ask for it. It is a gift. I want you to have it. I've commanded you to have all joy, but you will never get through this trial without my wisdom. That's why he says, let him ask of God, and look what he does. Who gives to how many people? He gives to all, and look how he gives, liberally, open-handedly, are full of, he loves to give. God is not a reluctant giver of his wisdom, okay? It says he gives liberally, and how does he do it? Well, he also gives it to you without reproach. He doesn't look at you and go, well, you think you really deserve my wisdom? In other words, he doesn't do that. It's without fault finding at all. And it says, who gives liberally, without reproach, and it, meaning God's wisdom, his divine wisdom, it will be what? Given unto him. Listen, God's wisdom for your trial, my trial, it never runs out. His reserve of wisdom is completely, you cannot exhaust it. It's unlimited. And guess where we find it? Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, meaning Jesus, who in whom are all the treasures, not just a few, all the treasures of wisdom. In the Greek, that's Sophia, wisdom, and knowledge, gnosis. Okay? It's all in Jesus. It says hidden. It's not hidden from us. It's hidden there for us. That wisdom is not the world's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. Amen? And he says, that's what you need. And it's all in one person. Now listen, to search outside of Jesus is planned failure. If you want wisdom, you have to go to him. And he will give it to you. Okay? Let him ask in prayer. That's how you get it. The Bible says in Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. That's us. He says, and it, look at it, and it, verse 5 again, it will, meaning wisdom, it will be given. Now listen carefully. Do you know why so many Christians fail in a trial? They pray for God's wisdom, but when they receive it, they don't like it. They're not willing to be obedient to it because sometimes it stretches us to where it does not. Do you know that sometimes God tells you to do things that just don't make sense? Remember, I told you the story about the hand. Remember laying the hand on that, the hand that was printed out when God told me to do that about my home needed to sell? Sometimes, see, God's wisdom, I'm in a trial. Lord, I need, tell me what to do. Give me your wisdom. Go put your hand over there in that hand and pray. Oh, that was the craziest thing I've ever done in my life. Do you understand what I mean? But it worked. That's so. See, if you don't like what God is telling you to do, you're going to be in problem. You're in trouble. See, I tell you, when I read verse 5 there, what a glorious, sure, certain promise from God who cannot lie. He says, I'm going to give you divine wisdom in that trial. That tells me something about, see, wisdom comes by praying. That means that prayer is not some experiment, okay? It's real. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, he said, you know, ask, it'll be given to you. Knock and you shall find, or knock and the door will be open. Seek and you shall find. Those are promises. You do it and it'll happen. Now, how can I be confident when I'm going in a trial? I mean, when you're faced with things that you can't sleep at night. We've all been there. And you're tired, you're worn out. And you say, Lord, I need your wisdom. How can we be confident that God will give us that wisdom that we need in a trial? How? Church, it is God's will to give you that wisdom. How do I know that? 1 John 5:14, and we know, in other words, we have the assurance, we know that he hears us. I'm sorry. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he what? He hears us. Do you believe that word? Is this the will of God? Okay, if we ask anything according to the will of God, it says right there, he hears us. And if he hears us, loved one, man, something happens. See, prayer that is according to the will of God, the word of God is the will of God. You can find the will of God right there. The prayer according to the will of God is that it's always heard. Father, this is Bill. I'm checking in and I am in trouble. I'm going through a trial and I need wisdom. And God says, I hear you. Boy, that is great. Now listen, the power of prayer, as you've heard me say, and I think even Thomas is now saying it, praise the Lord. The power of prayer is not in the one who prays it. The power of prayer is in the one who hears it. Amen? Now listen, don't let the devil snatch out this next verse that I'm going to read to you out of your heart, because it goes right along. John 5:14. Now here's verse 15. And we know, we have that assurance, if God hears us, whatever we ask, Lord, I need wisdom, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions. We have, present tense, okay? Not shall have, you have it. It says the petitions that we've asked of him. Now listen to me. You're talking about confidence. Boy, I look at it and I say, Lord, your hearing equals me having. I'll take it. Amen. And I believe it with all my heart. That's revolution. You see, that's a revolutionary mindset. Matthew 11:12, that's where we seize the kingdom of God as a precious prize. We believe the word of God. However, there's a condition. There's a condition when you come to him in your asking. You have to ask, if you want wisdom from God in your trial, you have to ask him the right way. The right way, because God is always growing us up. Verse 6 is the right way. It says, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, look what it says. Let him ask in what? That's a command. With no doubting. Man. Let him ask in faith. I read a story one day about a little boy. In other words, when I say asking in faith, what does that really mean? There was a little boy, there was a prayer meeting going on. And so he comes up to the preacher and he says, Preacher, please would you pray for my little sister that she's got to read the Bible. She just won't do it. And so would you pray that she reads the Bible and so forth. And the pastor said, of course. He got everybody to say, hey, we're going to pray for his little sister. And as they started praying, the little boy ran out of the church. And people got offended. And so the next Sunday when service was going, why did you run out of the church? Why didn't you stay and pray with us? He said, what? He says, I wanted to get home and see my sister. I want to be the first one to see her read the Bible. You know? That's faith. I got it. Do you understand? I have it right now. But let him ask in faith. Don't doubt. No, man, unbelief is the greatest enemy of prayer. Now faith, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence, the proof, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not based on what you see. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we've already learned in Hebrews, remember? Hebrews 11:6, without faith, you can't please God. You cannot please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. True Bible faith believes that when you go to God, that he loves to reward you. That's what Bible faith says. That's what the Bible says. Loved one, he said, well, Bill, I don't have any faith. That is a lie. Romans 12:3, you have been given, every person, every Christian, you've been given a measure of faith. Amen? And not only that, Romans 10:17, how does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. Man, I say, oh, Lord, the just, Hebrews 10:38, shall live by faith. We've learned all that. For he who doubts, look at it now, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and what? Tossed by the wind. So a believer, loved one, if we doubt, I need wisdom, Lord. And he says, I'm going to give it to you. But if we doubt it, God says in his word, you're like a wave, man, in the ocean or the sea. You're driven this way. You're tossed this way. You're blown here. You're blown there. There's no stability in your life. You're always restless. And you'll never be at any peace in your trial because you don't believe you have it. See, you have to believe that God is going to give it to you, that you have it. Jesus told us in Mark 11:22, he says, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to the mountain, be removed, cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now, we're not in the moving mountains. That's talking about trials and things that come into our life, isn't it? But we can't doubt. Listen, God wants to grow you up, but you have to believe him. He wants to grow all of us up. So he says in verse 7, don't let that man, or let not that man, or that kind of man, the verse 6 man, suppose that he will receive anything, wisdom or anything else from the Lord. Why? He's double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Unstable in all his ways is literally one who is never able to settle down, and he's tossed from church to church to church, if you will, from trial to trial, but never growing up and never maturing. Double-minded means literally a person with two minds or two souls, if you will. It's only found here in James and also in chapter 4 of James, verse 8. So a doubter is a double-minded person who is unstable in all of their ways, uncertain about everything and anything, consistently inconsistent. One day they're dependent on God, the next day they're independent. You follow me? One day they're on the narrow road, the next day they're back on the broad road. One day they're a lover of self, and the next day they're a lover of God. One day they turn to the wisdom of the world, the next day they turn to the wisdom of God. They are double-minded. I encourage you to do something. You know, if you want to study out those in the Bible, which you should, that have gone through trials, there's a man that I have gleaned from in God's word in my life more than you can imagine. His name is Joseph. I encourage you to read Genesis chapters 39 through 45 about the life of Joseph. I mean, think about a 17-year-old, and he's loved by his father, hated by his half-brothers, and so forth. And you know what happens to the little 17-year-old boy? He's out in the field looking for his brothers. His dad sends him out there, and what do the brothers do? They cast him in the pit, man. They want to leave him and let him die. But here come the Ishmaelites or the Midianites, whatever, and they say, let's drag this boy out of the and sell him into slavery, sold into slavery. Then they take him to Egypt, and then in Egypt he is sold, remember, to Potiphar. And then he becomes over the house of Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife, she really likes him and wants, you know, to have a relationship with him. And what does Joseph do? He will, no, I will not do that. So because Joseph did what was right, he was cast into prison. You know the story. Man, listen. And you know what? Here's what's great. All that time when you read the story about Joseph, you'll not find God speaking to him one time. Not one time, like God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. But God was there the whole time. God never left him. He was working through him the whole time, though silent. And what happened after 13 years in the prison? Everybody forgot him, the butler, the baker. Remember, I don't have time to tell you the whole story. He is released because he can interpret that dream, remember? stands before Pharaoh at 30 years of age, and becomes second in command to all of Egypt, or literally of all the world at that time. I mean, think about that. You know, and I say, wow, do we look at life like he did? I mean, I look at the trials that Joseph, like he went, and I mean, if anyone had a right to be bitter, and can trials make you bitter? Yes, they can. There are Christians that go and they walk away from God. They're hurt. It's pain. And I look at Joseph. If anyone had the right to be bitter, it was him. I mean, listen, but I know that he knew something. Number one, he loved the Lord, but he knew that trials did something, I believe. That they knew that they worked for you. They did not work against you. And at the very end, remember, God had that plan for Joseph. And what was God's plan for Joseph? To bring Jacob and all of his family out of the land because of the famine, remember? And to save his family. That was God's plan. And why? Because God was raising up a great nation called Israel. Amen? So that you have to look at it from that standpoint. You know, listen, I remember going through Joseph's life, and I was, matter of fact, I was talking with Cisco about the other day, and he was talking to me about it, and I said, you know, there's only two places that he complained in Scripture but it wasn't complaining. Do you know when that was? It's when Joseph, he was married. Pharaoh gave him a wife. He had two boys, and he named them. He named the first one Manasseh. That word means God has caused me to forget my toil, my pain. In that one word, God has caused me to forget now all my family. Thank you, Lord, I'm healed. It was a long, long trial. Then he named the next one Ephraim. That means fruitful. And he says, God, you have made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You know why you can sum up Joseph's life in a trial in one sentence? In one scripture, Genesis 39:2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. Is the Lord with you? Yes. He wants you to be a successful woman, a successful man. Do you understand? No matter what we're facing, these trials in our life, it doesn't matter. But we have to say, Lord, okay, here I am. I'm going to count it all joy, because when I get out of this trial, when I get through this pain, whatever happens, I know I'm going to be better. And I can promise you, I would not take for the trials, the testings of my faith that God has taken me through. I don't want any more. But I know that I will. Do you understand? But if we only knew and really believed in the trial that God is doing something. Do you understand? No, we wouldn't be bitter. We wouldn't be resentful. We wouldn't say, God, why? Instead of saying, you know what? I know this. You're with me. You'll never relax your hold upon me. You'll never leave me without support. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. No matter what I'm facing, I may be knocked down, but I will never be knocked out. Amen? That's what the Word of God teaches. And see, when you know the Word of God, you believe the Word of God. No matter what you're facing in life, no matter what it is, and we don't know tomorrow. We don't know what 2024 holds, or we don't even know. We don't have a clue. But we know who holds us. That's right. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he died for my sins and he died for your sins. Amen. And he will never leave you. Trials. And you know, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, do you know what? You're going to live. And I love you, but listen to me. If you don't know Jesus, you're going to live the rest of your life, unless you come to him, you're going to live the rest of your life trusting the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world is double-minded. Do you understand that? It's foolishness. It changes with each generation. Do you understand? Each generation, it changes. Look at us now. They're passing laws to where you can't counsel children that want to boys who want to become girls, boys, girls, and vice versa. You can't counsel them now. Just don't let them do it. And I'm serious. They're passing laws right now. You leave them alone. You see, I go, it hurts me because I want to help. I'm not judging them. You don't want to remove that from your body. Do you understand? It's like saying, well, here, I don't feel complete. There's something wrong with me. I want you to cut off my hands, and then I'll be okay. Do you understand how crazy that is? Well, that's what's happening today. So if you don't know Christ, you know what? You're listening to the wisdom of this world. And the Bible is very clear, loved one. It says this. It says in James 4:8, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Before we celebrate communion, our heads are down, and every Christian praying, listen, if you don't know Christ, don't be double-minded. Don't say, I think I want to believe in him, but I don't know if I want to believe in him. Well, I think I need to, but no, I don't. Listen, this is not a time to be double-minded. This is a time to go, I want Jesus to be my Lord. I want him to be my Savior. I want to be forgiven. And if that's you, all you have to do is lift your hand and say, Bill, will you pray for me? I want Jesus to be my Lord. You don't have to get out of your chair, but you do have to lift that hand because that signifies your faith, saying, I want Jesus to save me. I want to be a Christian. Anyone before we go to the Lord in prayer? Well, Father, I see no hands, but if any of those are listening live, if you lifted your hand, you pray that prayer, say, Jesus, save me. Come into my life, be my Lord, and he will do so in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. Are we ready to celebrate communion? Amen. 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 The Lord's table, the greatest table in all of the earth. Ushers, let's pass that out if you don't mind. I figured y'all had already raced down here and had all that going. And you know, when we celebrate communion, you know, I always pray and say, and I don't know why I've always done this, but it's just the way I do it. You know, I say, Lord, if we've sinned by word, deed, thought, or action, if we've grieved, quenched, vexed the Holy Spirit in any way, known sin, unknown sin, presumptuous sin, secret sin, Lord, we just want to be cleansed. So we go to the throne of grace. If I have aught against someone, I just go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I've blown it, and I repent. I don't want to walk in that filth in Jesus' name. Amen? So the first thing that we do is that we examine our hearts. Let me give you the scripture. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:28 about communion, it tells us to look within. But let a man, let a woman, let us all. It says examine himself before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And then after you've done so, looked within your heart, self-examination, he says, then let him partake of the bread and partake of the cup. So we always look within. But you don't want to come to the table without looking within. Amen? And then he says, Jesus says, it says, take, eat the bread. He broke it. He gave thanks. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. Jesus is my favorite person to remember. When I remember all that he has done for me, and I remember what he continues to do for me. Amen. Man, he was broken for you and for me because we were a broken people. But we're not broken anymore, loved one. We are the only people on earth that can participate at his table. And he says, when you partake of that bread, remember that I am the bread of life. Remember that I came down from heaven to save you. Remember me. Remember what I have done for you. In Jesus' name, let us partake. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood," which speaks of death. He died for us. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we look back, we look within, we look back, but we also look ahead. Jesus is coming. He is coming for his church. Amen. And sometimes we say that so much, it just goes right over our head. We are to be the most expectant people on this planet because Jesus may come right now. Amen. Right this minute. But he will. There is a generation of believers that will be instantly removed from this planet and never taste death and never have a funeral and be caught up together in with the Lord and be with him forever and ever. Amen. I pray that's us. But until that time, he says, "I want you to remember the new covenant in my blood. I want you to remember everything that I've taught you." Listen, you know what? How we need to discern the Lord's body right now? We need to discern the Lord's body the right way, because the reason we partake of the cup and the bread is because he has set us free. Jesus said, John 8:36, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." See, we've been set free from sin, from death, from hell, and the consequences of our sin. Because now our sins are as far as the east is from the west. Amen? They are gone, man. The Lord's table means this: all of your sin has been paid for by Christ. The Lord's table means there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have been declared judicially righteous in the eyes of Almighty God, and he has imputed the spotless, sinless, perfect record of Jesus into our account. Amen. So, Father, as we hold this cup in our hand, boy, we celebrate. We remember, Lord, that we are a free people, that heaven is our home, that you're coming for us one day. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for purchasing us, for paying the price, that ransom. Lord, our sin debt is paid. We celebrate this table, Lord. We know that you're here. In Jesus' name, let us partake. Jesse's going to close us out. Amen.